You're listening to a Dwell Community Church production. If you'd like to check out more resources, visit dwellcc.org.
We're in the book of 2 Corinthians. Our theme for the weekend is we lead by faith and not by sight or not by outward appearance. And by all outward appearances, things were looking pretty bad. You know, it looked like things were falling apart really for Paul at this point. He's got, you know, what was going on in Corinth? All kinds of problems. False teachers attacking his credentials, suspicions toward Paul, accusing his motives. You've got their hearts seem to be closing off toward him. He was losing them. He was in danger of being rejected by this church altogether. And this battle had been going on for years, apparently. There was a painful visit in there that we don't know much about. And there's all this suffering in Paul's life, as James was referring to. We know in Acts he had just gotten thrown out of Ephesus, just like he had a lot of other places. He narrates what's been happening lately in these couple of verses toward the end of 2 Corinthians 2. And he says, when I came to the city of Troas to preach the good news of Christ, the Lord opened a door of opportunity for me. Well, Paul's going to be all over that, right? Wrong. Not in the state he was in. But I had no rest for my spirit because my dear brother Titus hadn't yet arrived with a report from you. He had sent Titus to the Corinthians. You know, still trying to mend this breach, still trying to break through to them, pleading with them, using everything at his disposal. And Titus still hadn't returned, and one could only assume the worst. Well, he couldn't stay. There was an open door, and Paul couldn't enter through it that God had provided. He had no rest for his spirit. He said goodbye. He walked away from a great ministry opportunity, went on to Macedonia thinking maybe Titus has gone there, perhaps to the Philippians. Maybe I'll meet up with him there. He tells us a few chapters later, you know, at the time, our flesh had no rest, but we were afflicted on every side, conflicts without, fears within. Things couldn't have been any worse for Paul. And I don't know if you guys can relate with this, but if you've ever felt the way he was feeling right now, I mean, he's not seeing the results he wanted in ministry. Ever felt that way? Confused about what to do next? Boy, that's painful. Rejected by people who loved you and you thought were your friends. You see the things they're saying about you, sometimes in public forums. No rest for your spirit. You just picture, you can't even sleep at night. This is on your mind all the time, absent-minded. Where God seems to give you an open door and you can't even capitalize on the opportunity. Afraid everything you've worked for is on the verge of collapse. He definitely was fearing that here with the Corinthians. Wondering if you're on the right track. Why is God being silent? God, how many years are you going to let this go on for? How many more years? Where is God in this? I want to follow you. I don't know where you're leading. I don't know what you're doing. Where you just feel like I am just not enough to get the job done. Maybe that's the problem here. The common denominator in all these problems is me. And maybe if I was somebody else, maybe if I was smarter, or maybe if I was more spiritual, more dedicated, more gifted, I just feel inadequate. Like I'm just not enough to meet the needs here. Paul was feeling this way. I think that some of us can relate to this. I know I certainly can. And what's interesting is where he goes with this. What he says is, what we really need to do when we're feeling this tremendous sense of inadequacy, when we're confused, when we're feeling like there's defeat on every turn, we need to go back and we need to remember the victory, the triumph of Christ. And that's what he says in 2:14 through 16. He says, but thanks be to God who always leads us in triumph in Christ and manifests through us the sweet aroma of the knowledge of him in every place. We are a fragrance of Christ to God among those who are being saved and among those who are perishing. To the one, an aroma from death to death. To the other, an aroma from life to life. All right, so he's talking about the Roman triumphal procession here. The day before news media, before, you know, Twitter. How did you get your news? The army would go off to war and then they would just be gone for a long time. You didn't know what was happening. But then when they would come back, they wanted a way to report. They wanted a way to tell the story, especially the stories of the great battles. They didn't really want to talk about the defeats. But the great victories, they wanted to tell the people of Rome. One author writes, for a general to qualify for a triumph celebration, he had to have been in a field commander in a victorious campaign where at least 5,000 of the enemy had fallen in battle. Generals really wanted these victory celebrations for themselves, and so they had to set up, like, what are the requirements? It was like the Hall of Fame, you know? The story of the conquest was told in the order of the procession. This parade would come through, this victory parade, and they would tell the story. First, the senators and state officials, and then the spoils taken from the conquered lands. Pictures of the conquered lands, followed by a white bull, which would afterward be sacrificed. Then captives followed, brought back, marched back all the way from the distant regions of the Roman Empire, only to get home and be killed at the end of this parade. They would be executed at the end of the parade. They knew that. Then there'd be musicians and priests with their incense. Paul really hones in on that as part of his metaphor here. And finally, the conquering general riding in a chariot pulled by four horses, followed by his family and then his conquering soldiers. So the general was the focus of this. The streets were lined with excited, shouting people. Anyone who chanced to witness such a grand spectacle would never forget it. Yes, an unforgettable experience is what this was designed to be. This was so important that they remember these victories. You know, here you can see the, as part of the parade, the reason they didn't do it right away is they would construct this arch that had inscriptions like the general's name. It had, you know, montages from the victory. And the procession would march through this arch as kind of a memorial to this great victory. This is one that's, you can see it in downtown Rome today, right next to the Colosseum. It's the Arch of Titus. This was actually constructed after Rome defeated the Jews and destroyed the temple. You can see pictures of the menorah on the sides of this arch. It's really cool. But they would march through this, and this was a permanent reminder. And the reason they did this was because Rome didn't want people to forget the greatest victories of its greatest generals. And what Paul is saying is, God most definitely does not want you to forget the greatest victory of all by the greatest general of all, Jesus Christ. Who, it says, having disarmed the powers and authorities, he made a public spectacle of them, triumphing over them by the cross. Same verb as used here. This triumph of Christ on the cross over the forces of evil. And so, even though if we walk by sight, it looks like we're facing defeat on all sides, the truth is, God always, he says, leads us in triumph in Christ. We fight from a position of victory. As Watchman Nee writes in Sit, Walk, Stand, today we do not fight for victory, we fight from victory. We do not fight in order to win, but because in Christ we have already won. Overcomers are those who rest in the victory already given to them by their God. The difficulties around you may not alter. The lion may roar as loudly as ever, but you need no longer hope to overcome. In Christ Jesus, you are the victor in the field. He always leads us in triumph in Christ. And so the implication here is we need to stop acting like losers. You need to teach your people to stop acting like losers. That's a characteristic of someone walking by outward appearance, walking by sight. We walk by faith. We see things from the camera that zoomed out a little more beyond just the momentary light affliction. He also says we're a fragrance of Christ. So he extends this metaphor. Christ is obviously the general. We're a fragrance, though. God manifests through us the sweet aroma of the knowledge of him, and we are a fragrance of Christ to God. He says it a couple of times. Yeah, in the Roman triumph, you know, the incense was burned. It was burned to the gods, but it was smelled by the people. You know, people can't see Jesus anymore. He ascended into heaven. He left his followers behind, but he said, you're going to do greater works than me. They see us. There's so many people who would never read a Bible, but they will read our lives. You know, they won't read the gospel according to John, but they'll read the gospel according to Scott. And they'll see, how does that look in this person's life? And it might make them want to read the gospel of John because of what they see there. The world stinks. It smells so bad. And we are a light in the darkness. We are the sweetness in the midst of the stank that is this world. And we will stand out for that very reason. Because we belong to Christ, we are different. And people will recognize that. I mean, do you remember what hope smells like to the hopeless? I remember what it smelled like to me. Do you remember what love feels like to the lonely? It stood out like a city on a hill, shining in the middle of a black night. Do you remember what answers smelled like to those that have been finding no answers for their whole lives? Do you remember that? Do you remember that moment when you started getting finally the answers? And so it smells. People can smell it. But here's the thing. It doesn't smell great to everyone. That's the surprising thing. He says, you know, to the ones that are perishing, it's an aroma from death to death. It smells like death. They're dying. To the others, the ones who are on the right side of the victory parade, it smells like life. And, you know, obviously to the Romans, that victory parade, you know, they might only experience a handful in their lives that were big enough to qualify for that, but they would know that smell. They would remember that celebration. That would be just the smell of victory. On the other hand, to the prisoners, that was not the smell of victory. That was the smell of death. They knew, this is the last thing I'm going to smell before I die. And they would think, I hate that smell. That smell just reminds me I'm about to die, and I'm on the wrong side of this parade. I was on the wrong team. You know, smells can be that way. They smell good to some people, bad to other people, right? I mean, think about a charcoal grill. Have you smelled this in your neighborhood recently? You're walking around, somebody's grilling with charcoal, and they're grilling just the most delicious meat. And you're like, oh, that smells like life. From life to life. It smells incredible. Meanwhile, your vegan friend walks up and they're like, oh, that smells terrible. I'm a vegan. Have I ever mentioned that I'm a vegan to you? Don't we have any tofu tots? Smells good to one, bad to the other. You know, victory parades can be like this too. You know, here's a picture of a victory parade. This is June of 2016. You guys remember this one, right? How many people actually drove to Cleveland to go to this parade? Quite a few of us here. Yeah, I didn't, but. You know, this was, you know, a 50-year drought for a championship? I mean, what could be sweeter? I mean, there was 1.3 million people packing the streets to celebrate the Cavs NBA championship victory. And, you know, it was just the aroma of life everywhere that you could see, hovering above the crowd. If you're a Golden State Warriors fan, though, you didn't want to be at that parade. You were staying home that day. That was the worst sound in the world because they were up 3-1 and they still lost. Now, fast forward 2 years later to a different parade in a different city, San Francisco, 2018. A different victory parade celebrating the Warriors' victory over the Cavs. You know, that same Warriors fan that thought the first parade was so gross and awful thinks this one is awesome. And yet any sane person would look at this picture and say, that is so disgusting. Has there ever been a more horrible picture making you want to vomit than that right there? Again, it depends on your perspective, what you think of the smell, what you think of the parade. And I don't know if you've noticed, but our smell is getting a reaction. We're getting a reaction, okay? This passage might explain some of what's been happening to us in recent years. You know, we smell good to some and really bad to other people. You know, the 100 plus converts we've seen in this church just since January smells awesome. Other people, not so much. Not so much. And here's the thing. We smell how we smell. We're not looking to cover this up. We're not looking for some sort of like cologne or some sort of Febreze to knock this thing out. No, I mean, this is how we smell. What's the alternative, though? Not smelling? Jesus says that's like salt that's not salty. It's worthless. It's good for the manure pile. Is that what we want? We want to be worthless? No. I want to have an impact. And having an impact, it means the aroma of Christ. It's not something we try to generate. We follow him. We focus on him. And we speak what he wants us to speak. Live how he wants us to live. And it will smell. And some people will be drawn toward it. And others will be pushed away from it. But even that could be spiritual movement, which could be good. Could get things moving. Don't be ashamed. That's the point. That's the point. Christ leading us in his triumph, according to this passage, requires having an odor that some people hate. You just have to accept that. Man pleasers will not like this. Man pleasers want a smell that everybody likes. But no, that's just not the way it works. Christ leading us in his triumph means some people will hate us. Jesus said, they hated me. You think you're better than me? No. We just have to accept this as part of being part of the parade, part of the procession. A few won't like it for a little while. And this whole phase in God's plan is temporary anyway, and it's all going to be over real soon. Pretty soon we're going to be in a place where everybody loves the smell. Heaven. And then Paul asks, you know, this whole business of representing Christ in this way. He says, and who is adequate for these things? Who is adequate? Who's fit for this? Am I enough for this? To do this? You know, that's a good question that Paul asks. It's a question that maybe some of us ask. I know that this question weaves itself in and out of my life. Feelings of inadequacy. There's times where it's not so bad. There's times where it feels really strong. And what I've come to learn is it's not a bad question to ask. It might actually be a good sign. It's a sign that you recognize your own weakness. It's a sign you recognize how hard the mission really is. I mean, we shouldn't think that we're adequate, right? It also, I think, shows a heart that really wants to have an impact for God. This is usually a good-hearted, sincere Christian worker that just feels kind of hopeless. Like, how could God use me? And so I think it's fine to ask this question. This is kind of a reality check. Just make sure you keep reading and you get to Paul's answer a few verses later. He says, who is adequate for these things? And then he says, we're not adequate in ourselves to consider anything as coming from ourselves, but our adequacy is from God, who made us adequate as servants of a new covenant. Yes, God is the one who makes us adequate. God is the one who supplies us with all that we need. God is the one who leads us in his triumph. How does he do that? Well, Paul gives us a few ideas here. He has a few more things to say to us. He says, well, God gives us his word. I'm not adequate, but his word is. And unlike so many, we do not peddle the word of God for profit. What's a peddler? A peddler is a technical term. These were dishonest merchants. They would go from town to town selling their wares. You know, you'd have wine merchants, wine peddlers, and they would come in with wine that was watered down so they could make more of a profit on it. You know, they'd water down their product, and it looked and smelled like wine, but it was weaker because it had been diluted. And Paul says, you know, all these critics in Corinth saying all kinds of stuff about Paul. He says, these guys are peddlers. They're ripping you off. They're taking the word of God, and they're trying to make it so everybody likes it because they know that you're paying by the teaching. And they're trying to, you know, keep you coming back for more because they need to make money off of you. They're trying to take from you. And so they're diluting the wine. So it looks and smells like wine, but it's not. And, you know, it's like the Rolex salesman on the streets of New York City. He's got a $20 Rolex for you. Just because you stamp the word Rolex on a watch doesn't make it a Rolex. And just because you stamp the word God on something doesn't mean that it's God's word. God's word is one of the most important keys to our victory. It is one of the most important keys to our adequacy. I'm not adequate. His word is. This is the power that created the heavens and the earth. This is the power that shines into our hearts and brings us life. His word. And so we got to make sure that we keep God's word central in everything we do. You know, I know we want to contextualize and we want to try creative ideas and adorn the gospel and all of that stuff. That is so important. That is part of God's word telling us to do that. But we need to make sure that we don't get so fancy that God's word gets left behind. Updated with something that market research shows people really want. We need to do the basics in our discipleship, in our home churches. Where we just go through the word of God and we teach people the word. This is where our power will come from. This is what kept me coming back, and I bet a lot of us here would say the same thing. The simple, basic truths of the word. Opening up the Bible. I remember the first time I came to home church, and they opened it up, and we were in Romans chapter 2. And they got done, and they said, next week, we're going to be in Romans chapter 3. And I was like, oh, you can do that? I couldn't believe it. And then they taught Romans 3. And the next week, you know what they said? We're going to study Romans 4 next week. And I couldn't believe it. I started reading the book of Romans on my own. I was amazed at what I found there. I started learning the flow of thought through a book for the first time in my life. I didn't even know there was such a thing. But it's right there. And this is what will grab anyone who's willing. This is what changes people's hearts. This is where our power comes from. This is why our adequacy comes from God. He gives us the tool. We share it with people. He also says, on the contrary, unlike the peddlers, in Christ, we speak before God with sincerity as those sent from God. Yes, we speak with sincerity. So we're not just speaking the word, but we're speaking it with sincerity. You know, he's talking about, you know, non-hypocritically. He's saying, we've got a clear conscience. They were accusing Paul of all these motives and using them. He's like, no, I'm not conscious of anything against myself, Paul says in 1 Corinthians 4. And, you know, speaking it with a clean conscience. Not that we're perfect, but that we've got a clear conscience in how we're dealing with people. We're not trying to pretend somebody we're not. We're not hiding secret sin or any of that stuff. And sometimes we lack confidence. We fail to see the victory that Christ is leading us in because we don't have a clear conscience. There's something we know we're in the wrong, a way we've been living, a thing we've been hiding, an attitude we've been harboring. And as a result, we lack power. We can't call on people. We can't even really draw on the power of God because there's this pebble in our shoe. It keeps bothering us. It's so weird. I found it, you know, I haven't done a scientific survey, but I've always found in any group of Christians, there's always at least somebody who's hiding something. And you know, I think if that's the case, it's good to ask, do I need to come clean to somebody? You know, sometimes there's times I've just been feeling so bothered about something and I've held on and I've told somebody and they're like, oh, yeah, that's nothing. And I'm like, oh, well, that's reassuring. I was just stewing on that for the past several weeks or sometimes a lot longer. Sometimes that's the word you need. It's just the word of mercy. Sometimes it's getting help. Sometimes it's coming clean. So, you know, that's something to consider here this weekend. He also says we speak before God. And this is really just, he's just saying, look, we got to tune out the opinions of people and focus on the audience of one. I got to be able to say before God, God, I faithfully spoke here. I faithfully spoke your word in sincerity. And, you know, I can't control the results. That's up to you, but I did my part. And I'm going to trust that you're gonna lead me in triumph here, however way you see fit. And then Paul says, are we beginning to commend ourselves again? Do we gotta commend ourselves? Do we need, like some people, letters of recommendation either to you or from you? What's he talking about? Well, Paul's opponents, they had these letters of recommendation. You know, I mean, we've got this today. You know, you're applying for grad school. You need like a, you know, a recommendation from a professor or something like that. You're applying for a job. You need character references, people who can vouch for you. You know, you open a book and there's all these, you know, endorsements on the cover. This book's good. You should read it. We read the Google reviews, the Amazon reviews. We're looking for recommendations, reviews. And Paul's opponents have this. They're like, oh, look at these distinguished letters I have from this rabbi and that teacher there. What was Paul's letter of commendation when he came here? Oh, he didn't have any. Oh, well, that's interesting. Huh, I wonder why. You know, Paul wasn't against letters of recommendation, okay? You know, he left the Jerusalem council with a letter of recommendation for his teachings, for him, for Barnabas. Apollos went from Ephesus to Corinth with a letter of recommendation from Priscilla and Aquila. We see Paul writing letters of recommendation, including right here in 2 Corinthians. No, he's not like anti-letter of recommendation. What he is saying, though, is, I don't need one for you, Corinthians. And why is that? Because you are our letter, written on our hearts, known and read by everyone. Paul says to the false teachers, my letter is better than your letter. He says, you show that you are a letter from Christ. The result of our ministry. Written not with ink, but with the Spirit of the living God. And not on tablets of stone, but on tablets of human hearts. Well, that's interesting. Paul is saying, everybody knows I planted this church. People know that. He says in 1 Cor 4, you know, you might have many tutors, but you had one father. I became your father in Christ Jesus through the gospel. The Corinthians were so questionable before Paul got there. So questionable. He talks about this repeatedly. He remembers back to these times. He says, you know, there were not many wise, not many mighty, not many noble. You were foolish, weak, despised, rejected by the world that you so want to please now. Now that God has pieced your life together, he says in another place, he gives even more detail. He says, you know, you guys, you were indulging in sexual sin, worshiping idols, you were committing adultery, male prostitutes, practicing homosexuality, thieves, greedy, drunkards, abusers, cheaters of people. And Paul was there from the beginning. He saw each one of them walk into home church. Criminals, abusers from broken homes. Never had a father. Were taught all the wrong way to live. Made so many choices, choices that would be viewed as irreversible damage. And yet, the gospel took root in their hearts. You guys know what this is like. You see people walk through the door of your home church. You meet somebody. You strike up a friendship, and you know, maybe they come to home church, and then they just leave the same way they came in. And that happens again and again and again, and then somebody comes in, and they start to perk up. And you're like, wow. And then, you know, you think, oh, surely they're going to leave, and then they don't. They keep coming back. They're digging in. They're hungry. They receive Christ. And you think, is Satan going to get them? He seems to get so many. It sucks. And they keep going. And you see how messed up they were, and you see them start to learn, what is a relationship? You start to see a worldview form. You start to see them start to learn to love. You see their these sin habits that they had, that they were so addicted to, and they begin to have victory. You see happiness. You see peace on their face, and you're like, you never had that before. That's a genuine smile, the smile of the joy of God, and I don't think that's ever happened before in your life. And you see the transformation, and Paul saw that in these people. He knew them by name. He says, you guys were so questionable. You were awful. You were hopeless, and God saved you. God loved you. It says, you know, there was a point I was so scared. Jesus had to come to me and say, don't be afraid. I have many people in this city. And Paul says, you were those people. I had no idea. He knew, though. He had you picked out. And I think this is relevant because we got a room full of formerly questionable people who can probably identify with at least something on these lists here. Hopeless. Lonely, addicted, damaged, and God moved in. And then we got a whole church back in Columbus full of questionable people who've been saved by God. And I know, I've seen a lot of you here in this room. I was there for your first home church. I saw your growth. And I'm not throwing stones here. I was so questionable. So damaged. But when you see somebody grow, it's like, how can you deny that God was working through Paul? How can you deny this is a thing of God? This doesn't just happen. Change lives on this magnitude? No. No. People knew Paul had planted this church. He remembered it. He went through so much with them. And you know what else people knew? He says, this letter, it's written on our hearts and it's known and read by everyone. And it was written not with ink, but with the Spirit of the living God. As we have gone through these trials with you, as we have loved you, God has written you on our hearts. And people knew that. People could tell how much Paul loved them because you can't fake love and you can't hide it either. It shows. And that's why he says, if I don't have love, I don't have anything to the Corinthians. You know, we were studying, he bookends this great digression in 2-7. He bookends it by talking about his heart for the Corinthians. You notice this? He talks about it here. And at the end of 6, he says, our hearts are open to you and there's no lack of love on our part. I have said before that you are in our hearts to die together and to live together. Man, I remember studying this. We were studying the cell group about a decade ago, this passage. And we were like, man, what does 7:3 mean? You are in our hearts to die together and to live together? And I was like, I think what he's saying is, regardless of how the Corinthians respond, they're in Paul's heart, no matter what they do. And he's either going to carry around a bad memory for the rest of his life, or he's going to carry around a great victory and a whole lot of loving friends. And then I was like, I can't believe how much I think about people who have walked away or aren't in my life anymore. And the whole room was like, You ever notice that? How often you think about people who have left? People with whom you've parted ways, walked away from God, whatever reason. It's not like I think about them all the time, but there are people in my life where it's like, all of a sudden, it just pops out of nowhere, and I'm thinking, you know? It's like a whole file comes up, and it's surprising how vivid it is. And it's not everybody. Most people I forget about. It's the ones I've loved. It's the ones I've loved. A permanent mark is left there. Because when you love someone from the heart, I realized, and open your heart to them, they leave a permanent mark. And God's love is what enables us to do that. I think this is partly why he said it was written there with, by the Holy Spirit, by the Spirit of the living God. Because he teaches us to love fervently from the heart in a way we just can't do. It's a miracle. To think that someone like me could ever love from the heart, so closed off. So many problems. So undesirable to other people. For God to make that kind of change. And then to be right people on my heart. And then I look at my heart and there's all these people there and it's a shock. But this is partly where change comes from. When we open our hearts in love, then other people can open up too. How is this relevant for us? It's relevant because these were Paul's credentials. His credentials were not a seminary degree or an ordination ceremony. No. It wasn't a piece of paper like his opponents had. His credentials were people whose lives had been changed by God through Paul's love for them. People whose lives, Corinthians whose lives had been changed, not just anybody. Corinthians. And this gave Paul the confidence that he was on the right track, that God was with him. He couldn't doubt that. Even in this time where it seems like everything is falling apart, he knew the Corinthians were the letter from God to him, written on his heart. Couldn't get rid of them if he tried. And these are our credentials as well. You know, our credentials, it's not what other people say about us. It's not some certificate or some association that we can join. No. This church is full of people whose lives have been changed by God. Say what you want, doubt all you want, and then look out at a room of formally questionable people. And then look at the 4,000 plus back in Columbus, plus others who have gone out to other parts of the country, other parts of the world, and the many, many thousands more that are there. These are our credentials. This is our letter of recommendation. This gives us confidence that God is with us, that we're on the right track. And I don't care what anybody says. You can't erase that letter. It is unerasable. And finally, I will say, this is also relevant because some of us have been hurt and are in danger of closing off our hearts. We've been hurt bad. And we don't want to go through that anymore. But sharing in Christ's victory and following his lead requires opening our hearts to people. That's what he did on the cross. That's what he continues to do. And that's what he wants to teach us to do. Teach us to love as he has loved. More than ever, we need to love people from the heart and see God work through us. Let me pray, and then we'll do some Q&A. Lord, we thank you that you always lead us in triumph. We thank you, Lord, that you've given us your word, that even though we're inadequate on our own, you've given us your word, Lord, and you teach us to love. And I'm thankful for the lives of the hundreds in this room changed by you and the many thousands more back home. Pray we would not forget that, Lord, or look with contempt on that, but that we would cherish that, treasure that in our hearts. Amen.
Thanks for listening. This has been a Dwell Community Church production.